Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We, as you know, partake of communion roughly four times a year, and each time we do that, I seek to preach a sermon that will prepare our hearts for that. We'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper next week and the afternoon worship service. And as you know, lately I've been going through the Ten Commandments, and today we come to the seventh commandment. So I'll be reading Exodus chapter 20, starting with verse 1, reading down to verse 21, but we will be obviously focusing our attention on verse 14. Hear once again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Again, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. One of the characteristic marks of any people or any nation that is going downhill, that's becoming more degrading, that is becoming more estranged from God, or more apostate, if you will. One of the marks that we inevitably see is an increase in sexual immorality, and indeed that is a part of the cause of that. And we certainly see that in our culture today, don't we? In our nation, we look around us and it's disturbing. It's heartbreaking. We see it in the LGBTQ movement. We see it in the divorce rate, which is 40 to 50%, depending on who you read. Roughly half of marriages end in divorce. We see it in the rampant sexual promiscuity in our day, especially among young people, but among older people as well. We see it in the rise of the pornographic material that has inundated our culture, flooded our culture to the point that you have to work to escape it at times. In a number of ways, the church has new challenges in our day, new situations, new issues that we face that the church has not faced before. An environment has been created in which sexual perversion is made easily accessible to everyone in the comfort of their own home, through the internet, through social media. It can even be in the palm of your hand on a cell phone. And we can see how it is destroying our society. I've talked with Christians who work in the public schools system. I know of some who are teachers there, and I was talking to one person not too long ago at the Laurelville family camp who's in the public school systems, and he said that he witnesses children, these young people, on a consistent basis ruining their lives, destroying their lives. They've ruined themselves through the internet. And the transgender movement is a monstrosity. It's destroying people's lives in an incredible, unbelievable ways. Recently, I was reading about this young lady who got a sex change and was given hormones before she went through puberty. And now she wants to go back. And she can't. Nothing, it will never be the same again. What has happened in our country, in our nation? It's heartbreaking stuff. But at the same time, I would also have you know, congregation, that in many ways, what we see going on around us is not very new at all. There is certainly nothing new about the sexual perversion and degradation we see around us when compared to previous generations. As it says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, there is nothing new under the sun. And throughout history, over and over again, you can see that downward spiral of sexual sin that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1. The flood came about as a result of violations of the seventh commandment. God's people were sent into captivity in part due to such sins. The prophet Hosea, referring in particular to the northern kingdom of Israel, said in Hosea 7:4, "They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by a baker." They are all adulterers. Jesus, when he walked this earth, said that his generation was a wicked, perverse, and an adulterous generation, implying that immorality was very prevalent in his day. And many more examples could be given throughout history. But just as Jesus said that his generation was perverse and adulterous, so no doubt is ours. And it is incumbent upon us, by God's grace and with God's help, to be the salt and light that God has called us to be in the midst of this. We must stand for the truth of God's word and all that it teaches about sexuality and marriage and divorce and homosexuality and all the rest, and not waver one iota. And we must strive to be examples in this, to be a people that do stand out, that say no to sexual sin, and who see the heinousness of such sins, and who are also quick to confess and repent of them when they are committed. We will never be a perfect people this side of heaven, but we should most certainly be a peculiar people who are marked out by a different lifestyle and who do stand for the truth. And so the commandment comes to you this morning much in the same way it did to the Israelites 3,500 years ago. The standard hasn't been relaxed. The law hasn't been set aside, as sadly some so-called Christian teachers will say. It is a command that comes to you afresh this morning, and that you are to keep by God's grace and with God's help. This command: don't commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. Well, as you can imagine, there is so much that could be said with regard to this commandment. As with the other commandments, Psalm 119, 96 again applies here as well. Your commandments are exceedingly broad, that is, far-reaching. Just to give you an idea of the vastness of the topic under which the seventh commandment comes, it's interesting to note that the great Reformed theologian Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, who treats on the Ten Commandments each individually, devotes by far more pages to this commandment than any other. He devotes 7 pages to the sixth commandment and 54 pages to the seventh. And he treats on a number of issues: celibacy, polygamy, marriage, divorce, the church and the state in relation to all of these things. And actually, I highly commend what he has written to you. He has really great, wise biblical insight into a lot of these issues, and he comes with a biblical perspective. But what I would like to do for us this morning, as we look at this commandment, is to simply consider 3 headings. 1, the reason for this commandment. And then, secondly, 2, the breaking of this commandment. And then, thirdly, the keeping of this commandment. The reason for the commandment, the breaking of the commandment, and the keeping of the commandment. First, the reason for this commandment. As with all of the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment reflects the very nature and character of God Himself, who is in His essential and unchangeable being a faithful God, a God who remains constant, a God who makes promises and keeps them, a covenant-keeping God. And to the contrary, at the very heart of the sin of adultery is unfaithfulness, covenant breaking, marriage vow breaking. Okay? Adultery at its very heart is unfaithfulness in that regard. In the scriptures, our God is said to be married to us. He has given Himself in marriage to His people. The Apostle Paul, in like manner, speaks of Christ as the bridegroom, of the church as His bride. And as we know, the physical marriage relationship is to be a picture of that marriage relationship between Christ and the church. And even the first marriage of Adam and Eve was to reflect this and to picture this. And the marriage covenant between a man and a woman, God has made to be the foundational loving relationship necessary for the formation of society. Indeed, it is the bedrock of society. The sixth commandment is given to us to protect the sanctity of life. The seventh commandment is given to protect the sanctity of the most intimate and personal and sacred relationship that can be enjoyed in this life, and the relationship from which new life comes. Therefore, the greatest social crime that can be committed after murder is adultery. Think about that. After murder, what's the next worst thing that could possibly be done? Adultery is right next to murder. And that's why the seventh commandment comes after the sixth. And that is why in the Old Testament, adultery was visited with the death penalty. And yet in our day, adultery is hardly looked upon as a crime at all. Now, if you steal something and are caught, you may go to jail. If you cheat on your taxes, you might even go to jail. I know somebody who went to jail because they just didn't do their taxes, and they admitted it. You can even go to jail for reckless driving. But what about adultery? The problem is that so many people are committing it and so guilty of it, so many are guilty of it, that no law is really enforced against it. And that is why it says in Hebrews 13, 4, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Because although mankind overlooks such sins and winks at them, God will most certainly not. I love how Charles Hodge characterizes the marriage relationship, and I'm going to share a quote with you from him, but he's arguing against polygamy and against the biblical mandate of monogamy, monogamous marriage relationship. And he says this, conjugal love is peculiar and exclusive. It means it has to be with one person. It can have but one object. As the love of a mother for a child is peculiar and unique and can have no other object, there's no other love like it than the love she has for her own child. So the love of a husband can have no other object than his wife, and the love of a wife no other object than her husband. It is a love not only of great satisfaction and delight, but also of possession, of property, and of rightful ownership. This is why jealousy in man or woman is the fiercest of all human passions. It involves a sense of injury, of the violation of the most sacred rights, more sacred even than the rights of property and of life itself. So the seventh commandment is given primarily, preeminently, to guard and protect that marriage relationship. Now, in some ways, the seventh commandment, or at least the violations of it, are unique. Sexual sins are unique. In fact, some people have a tendency to view such sins as more touchy than others, don't they? As those that stand out in some way among the rest. You know, we start talking about the seventh commandment, and then all of a sudden, there's a tenseness, right, that fills the room. And sometimes violations of the seventh commandment can be overly vilified and treated as taboo. What is it about these sins that make them in some ways stand out among the rest? Well, I think there are at least two things that I could mention in regard to this that make sexual sin somewhat unique. The first is that there is an innate burning desire to a greater or lesser degree in both men and women for sexual fulfillment. We have to remember that even before the fall into sin, God placed this desire within mankind. There was no desire to steal or to murder or to lie at all. Adam and Eve in their original state were sinless and holy, but they still had a strong desire given to them by God for sexual fulfillment, for physical union. And so then you add to that, after the fall, a sinful nature and a perversion of those desires, the sinful desires of the flesh, and it greatly exacerbates the problem. That's why John Calvin said that after the fall, the marriage relationship is even more needful and more necessary than before the fall. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9 that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. That word for burn is the word for fire. It's where we get the word pyro. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6 for the flaming arrows of the wicked one. This burning isn't inherently sinful. There is nothing wrong with those desires in and of themselves, but when they are misdirected and it turns into lust, they become sinful desires. So in that sense, this is unique among the other sins. There's an added element there to it that, as I said, exacerbates the problem. But a second thing that makes sexual sin unique is that it is often accompanied by a great degree, a lot of times greater degree, of guilt and shame than other sins. because such sins are committed against one's own body. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 6:18 when he writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Isn't that incredible? Paul says all the others, they're all in another category. They're sins outside of the body. One commentator says that the glutton, you see, they utilize the meat or the food before them. The drunkard, the liquor before them. But the sexually immoral utilizes their own body and they sin against themselves. All the sins we commit obviously are against God and others, but this one, in addition, is against yourself. And you can talk to those who have a checkered past with regard to such sins and have been converted later, and they often still feel the weight and the guilt and the shame of those sins. And you could talk to counselors who give premarital counseling a lot, and they interview the couple, and they talk about their past and how the guilt and the shame in some ways still plagues them, you see, because it's a sin against themselves, against their own bodies in a way that no other sin is. And we could just think about what's happening in our culture today and the guilt and the shame that is just compounding upon the people of our nation. And their consciences are seared and their hearts are hardened. But every once in a while, they'll come to grips with what they've done and they will feel that guilt, even if they're not believers, and that shame. And therefore, the seventh commandment is so needful for us, isn't it? How much good would it do our society if the seventh commandment was viewed as holy and righteous and good, as the ethical standard of morality? If it was held in that highest esteem as being rooted in the very nature and character of God, who is goodness himself. Now, the commandments, of course, are not the answer. They cannot even begin to be kept without the grace of God. And they are certainly not the remedy. Only Christ is. But God's law does restrain wickedness. It's a hedge of protection to us. It reins in sinful desires and keeps us from some of the consequences of such sins. And that's true for believers as well as unbelievers. Well, having considered the reason for this commandment and the importance of it, the uniqueness of it, let's go on to consider the various ways in which we break this commandment. As has been mentioned before, we have to remember the Ten Commandments, as they are listed, are given to us in the most heinous form, as the most heinous violations of each command, or category of sin, if you will. Full-fledged physical adultery is the worst form of sexual sin, but it's most certainly not the only form. And yes, adultery is even worse than something such as homosexual behavior outside of marriage, because adultery is a breaking of the marriage covenant. Now, if the homosexual act is done by someone who's married, then that's adultery. But under the umbrella of adultery, or the seventh commandment, we sin in many ways, don't we? In thought, in word, and deed. Simply put, the seventh commandment forbids any and all sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, whether in our thoughts or in our inclinations or in our affections or in our behavior. Only within the confines of the marriage covenant, only there is sexual expression allowed. Within marriage, it is strongly encouraged, yes, required. Outside of marriage, it is forbidden. Thus, not only adultery, but obviously fornication is forbidden. That is, sex between a man and woman outside of marriage, or before marriage in the case of those who are planning to get married. The seventh commandment forbids rape and incest and bestiality and homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism. It forbids polygamy. It was tolerated for a time in the Old Testament, never encouraged or condoned. But the but polygamy is sinful. The seventh commandment forbids an unjust or unbiblical divorce. It forbids deserting a marriage. It forbids immodest apparel. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul writes that women are to adorn themselves with modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. And I think one of the ways that we can gauge whether we are dressing ourselves in an appropriate way, especially as females, is if are we drawing attraction to our face, or are we drawing people to be attracted to our bodies? And we have to be very careful to dress in a modest way that does not incite lust in others. The seventh commandment forbids lascivious and sensual songs. Okay? Not all songs written by unbelievers that you can't listen to or things like that. But a good gauge is if anything about it is lascivious or sensual or will incite lust in you, then it's forbidden. You should not be listening to it. And that's very helpful because that actually cuts out probably about 90% of the songs that are out there. They are filled with that. It forbids lascivious dancing. You know, I've been even at some Christian weddings where some of the dancing gets out of hand. We have to be very careful, too, about what we allow our children to participate in with that kind of thing when they learn dance. It obviously forbids lascivious pictures and plays and videos and movies. And we have to be so careful in our day when pornography is so rampant. And we have got to be protecting ourselves and protecting our children and training our children. Not just forbidding them to use the internet all their life and then when they're older, they don't know what to do with it. But teaching them and training them and saying, this is where, these are the traps. This is where this can lead. This is where what can happen to you. If you don't restrain yourself, if you don't control yourself, if you don't put up the protection that you need. And we may need to get filters on our computers, Covenant Eyes. There's another software program called Canopy, which is great for protecting our children as they get older and start using computers more and phones more. But we must do our utmost to guard and protect ourselves from these things. It's especially the case with sexual sins that many young Christians especially are ensnared in them and are overcome by them and become addicted to them. And I think we all need to be warned of how dangerous this is and what a slippery slope that is indeed. And although such sins are not unpardonable, they're not unforgivable, yet if unrepented of, they certainly can lead to the unpardonable sin. And we also want to be mindful of the consequences of in any way practicing such sins in this life. In our Confession of Faith, they have an excellent section in the chapter on the perseverance of the saints about what can happen to believers because of their sinful practices. Well, on the one hand, they maintain the eternal security of the true believer. Nevertheless, it also elaborates on the horrible negative consequences that can befall a Christian in this life as a result of living in sin for a time. It says that true believers, quote, may through the temptations of Satan and of the world fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, are deprived in some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others, and they bring temporal judgments upon themselves. And I would add to that that they can lose much of their reward, which they could have otherwise obtained when Christ returns again. And so I urge you again, congregation, let's pursue purity. Let's pursue purity. Now, in light of all that I've said thus far, I want to look finally at the keeping of the commandment. And this may be one of the more important things I have to say on this subject, something that I think is often overlooked, or at least not emphasized nearly enough in Christian circles. But what I want to do for you is to emphasize the extreme importance of conjugal love in the marriage relationship. Largely, for most of us in this life, not necessarily all of us, for sure, but for most of us, a godly marriage is the answer, or at least a large part of the answer, to keeping this commandment more faithfully. Marriage is, in a very real sense, a means of grace to get us to heaven. As I mentioned earlier, God has given most men and women of the human race sexual desire. It's plain and simple. And no amount of prayer and fasting and reading our Bibles and hearing our sermons, availing ourselves of the means of grace and so on, is really going to change that. That's something God's given us, and I'll explain more about that later. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't help us by His grace to overcome sexual sins and lust. But we have to realize that marriage is God's plan and design, as well as the burning desire for that intimate relationship. When God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage, He was setting forth a precedent for the whole human race, a model that was to be followed by most everyone else. God has ordained that marriage is to be the norm, not the exception. God wants people to be married. And He wants them to enjoy that sexual relationship and fulfillment in marriage, to fulfill the desires He has given them in marriage. You see, the keeping of the seventh commandment doesn't require so much abstinence from sex, but rather the pursuit of it in marriage. And I think far too often a lot of the teaching is out there is just don't do it, just don't do it. No. You need to pursue it in the marriage relationship. This is the answer. Now, to see this even more clearly, I want to comment a little bit further on a passage we read earlier. And if you want to turn with me, you can, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to make a few comments on this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 7. Listen carefully. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That means it's okay to not be married if you have the gift of celibacy. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent. That means they're both agreed for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And that would obviously mean a short period of time. Usually in the Bible, fasts are a day, between a day and 3 days. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, he's saying, I'm not commanding you to get married because some of you might have the gift of singleness. But I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, obviously, there's a lot more that could be said about this passage. But notice, I want to notice the last verse for a moment. Paul says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. What the apostle is referring to here is the gift that each person has been given with regard to sexuality. Everyone in the human race has been given one gift or the other. All mankind, without exception, has either been given the gift of celibacy. And I do believe that could actually be for a period of time, not necessarily a whole life long, but has either been given the gift of celibacy or the gift of marriage. Now, the gift of celibacy is extremely rare. My guess would be 5% or less, maybe 2%, maybe 1% or less. Okay? I want to get rid of this notion where somehow in the Christian church what was believed was that celibacy was somehow a higher state. That's a lie from the devil. But those who do not have the gift of celibacy have been given the gift of marriage. In other words, the gift of the ability to be married. And that gift is the burning desire for sexual fulfillment in marriage. The word for gift there in the Greek is the word charisma. It is where we get our English word charismatic. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul lists some of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. So Paul here teaches that one person has one kind of gift, that of celibacy, and another person has another kind of gift, the gift of marriage, gifting to be married. And in both cases, the individual is to exercise that gift. So if a person finds that they don't need to have physical intimacy, they don't burn with passionate sexual desire, then they can use the freedom of singleness, like the Apostle Paul did, to serve the kingdom of God in that way. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle Paul was able to do a lot more than the other apostles? All the other apostles were married. They had to take care of their wife and children. And there, look at that. Even in the apostleship, we see only one man had the gift of singleness. And he was able to do a lot for the kingdom of God that the others were unable to do. But the norm is marriage, even for the apostles. In most cases, an individual will find that they have the gift of marriage and therefore are to use that gift to serve the kingdom of God. You see, the burning desire for sexual intimacy is not a curse. It's not a burden. It's a gift from God. And that's why the larger catechism rightly says that it is a sin, a violation of the seventh commandment, to unduly delay marriage any longer than you have to. If we have the gift of marriage, then we must pursue marriage with all that is within us. And we as parents must be doing our utmost to prepare our children for marriage in part, so that hopefully they can get married sooner rather than later. Much of the problem in our day is that people are waiting much too long to get married because they don't have a high view of marriage and they just want to do whatever they want with their life and with their body until that time might eventually come. But those of us who are serious about the Word of God and about the truth and about the seventh commandment and about morality and about pleasing God, we understand that marriage is extremely important. And I know that it's also very difficult for those who want to get married and have not been able to yet. And we need to be sensitive to that. But we need to help those who want to get married and are not able to yet. But to get back to the point of the passage, again, the problem is not the desire, but the fact that in our marriages, we are not pursuing the fulfillment of those desires enough in the marriage bed. John Calvin said this, "The companionship of marriage has been ordained as a necessary remedy to keep us from plunging into unbridled lust." And then he goes on to say that those who do not make use of that remedy are striving against God and resisting His ordinance. Okay, God has called us to one or the other, and we must embrace that calling. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this. Now listen. "That which makes adultery so sinful is that it is needless. God has provided a remedy to prevent it. To avoid, he quotes the Apostle Paul, "to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Therefore, after this remedy is prescribed, to be guilty of adultery is inexcusable. It is like a rich man who becomes a thief who steals when he has no need to do so." I mentioned earlier that in some ways sexual sins are unique. Well, in like manner, the remedy is unique. The person who is a habitual liar needs to begin to tell the truth. The person who used to steal needs to begin to work with his hands and earn his own money. And the person who struggles with lust doesn't need to just stop lusting. They do need to do that in sinful ways, but they need to get married or pursue the marriage relationship more if they already are married, so that those desires can be satisfied in a God-honoring way. Because God has given that person the gift of marriage. Proverbs 5:19, which we read earlier, says, "Let her, that is your wife, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love." That word enraptured means to be fully satiated. Martha Peace, in her book, The Excellent Wife, uses the illustration of a person who is given a great big feast of food to eat. And they're just eating and eating and filling themselves and stuffing themselves. And then someone comes along when they're so full and offers them some dessert. But they aren't even tempted by it because they're so fully satisfied already. Martha Peace says that's what the marriage relationship should be like. Both partners should seek to make the other so fully satisfied and fulfilled that sexual temptation is minimized. Now, having said all that, I know that this is alone not the answer to all of life's problems, nor is it the answer to all of our marriage problems. And we all know that a lot more goes into a marriage relationship than just the marriage bed. And I also realize that life oftentimes gets in the way of conjugal love, and we must still learn to exercise self-control, depending on what our situation in life is. But at the same time, let us not underestimate the importance of the marriage bed. And let us be diligent to exalt conjugal love in marriage to the honorable place that God has given it. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. I mean, notice the importance that the Apostle Paul places on it. He spends several verses, don't deprive one another. You don't belong to yourself. Your wife or your husband belongs to you. Only if you agree for a short time and then come back together again, unless Satan tempts you. You see the importance that Paul places on this to prevent sexual immorality. Now, I know this is a hard topic to preach on and to hear, but it's so important. And in conclusion, let's be reminded that the keeping of the seventh commandment is not to be found ultimately within ourselves or in our marriages. We all offend in many ways and have in our past and are guilty of breaking the seventh commandment throughout our lives in thought, word, and maybe even in deed. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has ever kept this commandment. It's amazing when you think about when Jesus said to his generation, you're a perverse and adulterous generation. He said that as a man who never once lusted after the opposite sex, who never once sinned in this way. Preachers can stand up and say, you know, don't do this. This is God's word and God's law. But who can stand up and say, I've never done this? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. He's the one who kept the law of God perfectly. We could never make that statement about our generation in the way that he could, because he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. The ultimate answer is Christ. Forgiveness through him, belief in him, seeking him, pursuing him. But let's also not neglect the means which God has given, one of which, the biggest, is marriage. And let's pursue purity and examine ourselves this week, but especially look to Christ as we look to partake of the Lord's Supper in a week from today. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a pure people. We pray that you would help us to be a people who are different, who stand for the truth, who resist sexual temptation, who exalt in the marriage relationship and seek to make that our haven. Oh God, we pray that you would also work in the hearts of our children and our young people, that as they get older, Lord, that you would be providing them with godly spouses, and that you would be blessing, preparing them for that blessed relationship even now. Lord, please, if we have sinned in any way in regard to these things, Lord, convict us, help us to confess our sins to you and maybe even to one another. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in purity and holiness and sanctification with regard to the seventh commandment. We pray, Lord, help us by your grace to do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.